Again, I say good morning to you. I invite you to take your copy of Scriptures, and we'll be looking at Psalm chapter 97. Psalm 97. Psalm chapter 97. Still see people looking down, flipping around. A few more seconds. Allow me to read that for you. Psalm 97 says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coasts and islands be glad. Clouds and total darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness. All the people see his glory. All who serve carved images, those who boast in worthless idols, will be put to shame. All the gods must worship him. Zion hears and is glad. Judah's villages rejoice because of your judgments, Lord. For you, Lord, are the most high over the whole earth. You are exalted above all the gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He protects the lives of his faithful ones. He rescues them from the power of the wicked. Light dawns for the righteous, gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name." Let's pray together. You are holy, Heavenly Father. There is none like you. You are great, you are wise, and you are loving. You sent us in your love, Jesus Christ, who in return sent the Holy Spirit. And Lord Jesus, while here on earth, you established the kingdom, you planted your church, and now you continue to make every enemy your footstool as you increase your name, increase your kingdom. And Lord, I pray for all my brothers, all my sisters who are here this morning. I pray they are receptive to your word, that there are no distractions, whether external or internal, that their minds are completely focused on what you have to say. And I pray that you are with me, that I properly communicate the counsel, that you are working through me, that now I just become your mouthpiece. And Lord, I just pray that First Baptist Church continues to do great work in your kingdom. Help us see how you are already at work. Stir our hearts to jump on board, and so that we can see this community saved, so that we can see lives transformed for the good. Lord, we want to see more people worshiping you. Give us the strength, give us the boldness, give us the guidance in order to make that a reality. In the name of Jesus do we say these things. Amen. Oh yeah, who says? You've heard people argue like that before. That when they are in disagreement, they go back and forth and they say something like, "Well, who are you? You're not the boss of me." And often you hear this when a child is speaking to another child, that the child will utter that expression. What they are doing is challenging the authority of someone else who is attempting to infringe on their authority. After all, what right do they have? In fact, what right does anyone have to rule over others? If all human beings are equal in worth and value, and they are, how can one rise up and say, "Well, I am king"? How can one say, "I am president"? Or one say, "I am your ruler"? Authority among mankind only makes sense if there is a God who delegates authority to some people. If there is no God, then authority is an arbitrary construct, and the child who asks the question, "Oh yeah, who says?" is asking a legitimate question. Does that make sense? If there is no God, there cannot be authority among equals. because who gave so-and-so the right to rule over you? But we do believe there is a God, and out of him stems all of authority. So there is a God who gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David and reigns by virtue of who he is and by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, his authority is not arbitrary, and it's inherent to himself. He is the king who establishes other kings, and that's why we call him King of Kings. He is the Lord who establishes other lords, and that's why we call him the Lord of Lords. And Christmas, in part, is about the King of Universe coming into the world to establish his reign. That what we call the kingdom of God. Now, this idea of a king is difficult for us as Western thinkers, as those who live underneath the authority of a president. We're not used to the idea of a king. I thought that was something we kind of freed ourselves a few hundred years ago, right? That we shed ourselves of all forms of monarchy. And so as time goes by, what we are seeing is that individuals are declaring themselves as autonomous, that they are in of themselves their own authority, and they answer to no one. This is why you have men going around calling themselves kings, or women going around calling themselves queens, or gods and goddesses and American idols and so forth. And so we resist this idea of a king. But listen, that is the form of government that God chooses to describe his reign. He is not someone who is voted in. He is not trying to appease the masses or anything like this. But the fact of the matter is, he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And you can choose to recognize that or not. And like I said, Jesus is growing his kingdom here on earth, making all of his enemies his footstool until he finally puts the final enemy, that is death, to death, in which we will all celebrate and rejoice. But this morning I want to talk about what the psalmist has to say about the reign of Yahweh. And the reason why I decided to go with the name Yahweh is because that's the name in the text, this idea that he is the Lord. The Yahweh reigns. So the psalmist celebrates the reign of Yahweh, and as we look at it, we learn how we are to respond to it. Respond to it. And there are two ways that we do that. Number one, we got to consider the reach of Yahweh's reign. How far does God's authority stretch? How far does his reign reach? And then we're going to talk about the result of Yahweh's reign. What happens when his reign is supreme? Now, listen, this approaching January, I'm going to be starting classes on eschatology, that is the study of the end times. And one thing that we're going to be talking about is what we call the now, not yet tension that you see taught in the New Testament. And that is, there are certain things that are true now, but have not been completely, perfectly actualized yet. Did Jesus Christ enter, or should I say, introduce the kingdom of God? Absolutely he did. Absolutely. The king himself introduced his kingdom. And it is growing to this day. But has it been perfectly actualized? Not yet. It's here now, but it's not perfectly actualized yet. And so we are living in that tension now. And we have to understand that even though we live in a republic, democracy, whatever you want to call it, we ultimately belong to a monarchy where Jesus Christ is king. And we, as First Baptist Church, have to understand how we fit into this picture. Because there is a story that's going on between the Garden of Eden and the new heaven and the new earth. That there is a story going on between Genesis and Revelation. And listen, FBC is somewhere in the middle of that story. Okay? I think a lot of times churches don't understand this because as American citizens, we struggle with the idea of being part of a monarchy. And now Western churches, we struggle with that as well, because typically we need to become more church-focused than we do kingdom-focused. And you might be like, well, what's the difference? The church is the agent of the kingdom. And the purpose of the church is to increase the kingdom. And so a lot of times, what American Christians are talking about is, how can we grow our churches? Whereas the better question is, how does our church get involved in the growth of the kingdom? We got it backwards, right? And so we got to talk about the reign of Yahweh and understand how we fit into this. And we need to have a robust understanding of that God is king, that he's not president, he's not governor, he's not ruler, he's not mayor, he's not an elected official, but he is God on his throne. And as it says in Psalm 115, the God is in the heavens and he does as he pleases. He does as he pleases. And so when considering the reach of Yahweh, I like what Abraham Kuyper has to say. He says, and I quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' All of creation belongs to the Lord." And again, you have been taught as Americans to compartmentalize your faith. That your faith is over here. It's something you do in private. After all, he's the God of your hearts. And we keep him there, right? He's king of my heart, but he's not king of me when I go to work. He's not king of me when I go to school. My faith is a private thing that you have been encouraged not to even talk about, right? How many times have you heard about it? You don't bring up politics, you don't bring up what? Keep that king quiet. Keep him over here. But don't let him out over there. But all of creation is Jesus's. All of it. And so, this is why I picked this theme. When I was going through Joy to the World, it just stood out to me, this idea that we used to sing about Jesus as king. Now we sing about Jesus as our emotional boyfriend, our guidance counselor, who helps us out when we're feeling bad. But at the idea of him being a king that we worship and that we humble and submit ourselves to. And so what we're going to do is we're going to put up on the screen, Joy to the World. Y'all get a blessing to hear me sing it for you and with you. All right, you're going to help me. I see you mocking me, Nathan. You're going to help me out. Who wants Nathan to come up here and join me? All right. I'm waiting. I'm serious. Come on, Nathan. All right, I won't do it to you. There we go. Bold enough to make fun of me in front of everyone. All right. On three. One, two, three. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. Good job, good job. Let's talk about the reach of Yahweh's reign. And Yahweh's reign is over both heaven and earth. Rereading verses 1 through 7 again. It says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coasts and islands be glad. Clouds and total darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord and at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness. All the peoples see his glory. All who served carved images, those who boast in worthless idols, will be put to shame. All the gods must worship him." So again, Yahweh reigns over both heaven and earth. In the ancient world, local religions advocated for their gods. And their gods would rule over certain parts of creation. Anyone who's versed at all in Greek mythology knows what I'm talking about, that there were gods of the sea, there was gods of the earth, gods of the fire, and gods of the air. Deities were in abundance. They were in everywhere. They were like a Dollar General stores. They were just on every corner. They are. But I'm grateful for them, by the way. I do like them, all right? Some of the Old Testament, in part, was polemical. And what I mean by that is that God inspired Moses, and one of the reasons why Moses wrote his works was to give a defense that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was the one true God. Because anyone who's ever looked at ancient history knows that there are multiple creation accounts. There are multiple religions. There are multiple flood accounts. But here's the thing. Are we bothered by that? Of course not. These are the false gods' attempt to blur reality. It was their attempt to get their story in the world. So I would argue that God inspired Moses to write in part to demonstrate that they are wrong and their account and his account is correct and that he is the one true God. So it was written to defend the superiority of this one true God whose reign reached over all of creation. He's not the God of the air. He's not the God of the sea. He's not the God of the mountains. He's not the God in the valleys. He's not the God of your heart. But he's God over all that exists, including heaven and earth. So our God rules over all the physical realm, also known as earth. It says that he reigns over the sea. Let the many coasts and islands be glad. He rules over the sky, that the sky belongs to the domain of God. It says his lightning lights up the world. Even the mighty earth trembles at the presence of Yahweh. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. He rules in a cloud of mystery, and his judgments are righteous. The wonders of this world, when we look at the beauty of creation, it's supposed to point us to a creator. And that we look at creation as his footstool, and they exist to display his glory. For instance, the other night, after the business meeting, I went outside, and I noticed that there was like a crescent-shaped moon in the sky, and there was a bright star next to it. Now, typically, there is not, and so I'm sitting there going, what in the world is that? And I'm asking all the other people at the meeting, you know what that is? And eventually, someone said, oh, well, that's Venus. And I was like, well, look at that. Now, listen. All that it took for me to slow down, look up, and go, oh, was a new dot in the sky. That's all it took to inspiring me a sense of awe. And I was just simply blown away that I could see Venus at night and the way it was positioned next to the moon, which was in its crescent phase, looked pretty cool. I was like, wow, look at that. That's all it took. And I'm sitting here looking at other people going, do you see that? How amazing isn't that? Isn't that pretty? And like I said, just a little dot in the sky, a little blip. And that's all it took for this lowly human being to sit down, slow down, and go, that's pretty amazing. But that's what creation does. That when we look at it, it instills in us a sense of awe, smallness. And we sit there and go, how did this all come into existence? Could this be by mere happenstance? Is this just random? And is this chance? And again, if it is what, as the Darwinian evolutionists would say, it is up to chance, given billions upon billions of years, anything could happen. But why would evolution be concerned with things like aesthetics, the beauty of a sunrise? Why would we, as evolved creatures, be concerned about that at all? Why would we contemplate our own existence? What is so advantageous to evolution about the mysterious love between a man and a woman? What about morality? Can it account for morality? What in an evolutionary sense that you ought to do this? It makes no sense. And so in the same way that we look at Mona Lisa and say, whoever painted that is a genius. Then we look at creation and say, whoever made that is amazing in that he's all wise. Whoever made this was no dummy. He's all powerful. Whoever made this is no weakling. He must be timeless since he created time. He must be immaterial since he created material. You see where I'm going? All of this we can glean from creation because creation itself demonstrates the glory of God. He is the creator of earth. Oh, I got tied up. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 speaks to this. It says, the heavens declare, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech, speaking of creation. Night after night they communicate knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That's what creation does. And so people go around going, well, God seems like he's playing hide and seek. I beg to differ. He's leaving evidence all around us if we choose to look at it appropriately and not dismiss it, not offset it. God is not the product of our imagination. And I've heard it said best in this way. If God is the product of our imagination as Christians, why would we create a God who hates our sin? Why would we not create a God who is okay with our sin? That makes no sense. Why would we make a God who is authoritative over us? Why not a God who is at our command, at our beckon? See, why is it that the God of the Bible is completely contrary to our fallen human nature? Why would we do that? That makes no sense. That's like when you're in charge of your own curfew, you say, well, I want to go make myself be home at 7 o'clock. Why would you do that? Doesn't make any sense. And so, our God rules over the spiritual realm as well. That is, heaven. The reign of God is not just limited to the seen realm, but the unseen realm as well. Paul stresses this in his praise of Jesus. This is a passage of scripture that we're all familiar with. Philippians 2, 10 through 11. It says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now look at this clause. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, that's biblical cosmology. That's just the way that they divided up reality. There's heaven and earth, and there's below the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, yes. There are tongues and knees in heaven. There are tongues and knees in heaven. Does it not say that? In heaven and on earth and under the earth. There are tongues and knees in heaven belonging to whom? Well, some of them are the dear departed saints who are waiting in paradise, waiting for the new heaven and new earth to be introduced. And of course, we know that there are the heavenly hosts. We also know the Bible speaks of a divine council of other types of beings and things like that. We also know the Bible speaks of demons and other things like that as well. But listen to me. It doesn't matter where they're at in the scheme of things. It doesn't matter who they are or how much authority that they might think they have. Guess what they're going to do? They're going to bend the knee. And they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It does not matter who they think that they are. And that's why it says they too will confess the Lord. All the gods must worship him. You are exalted above all the gods. And I was sitting there thinking, you know, a lot of people think this, that the Bible teaches that there's only one true God. And that's true. There is only one of a kind God. There is no God like him. He is unique. But are there other lesser beings? Sure. Are there lesser beings who like to call themselves God? Absolutely. Even Satan in the New Testament is called the God of this age. They're false gods. Not false in the sense they don't exist. False in the sense that their claim is illegitimate. And so they can boast, they can brag, they can encourage humanity to create idols, but these idols are ultimately worthless. And at the end of the day, at the end of it all, at the day of judgment, all of them will be brought before his great white throne and confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that he is King of Kings, that he is Lord of Lords. And all the authority that they thought that they had, all delusions of grandeur that they once possessed, goes out the window at the feet of the sovereign King. See, we like to think that we won't. You might even be in here today and you're an unbeliever, and you like to think, nope, I'm going to be obstinate to the very end. When I approach God, I'm going to look at Him in the face and say, how dare you? Okay. It reminds me of one of my favorite HBO shows, John Adams. Anybody familiar with David McCullough? Dave McCullough readers in here? Dave McCullough is a very well-known U.S. historian, and he's written a great deal of books, and they're wonderful books. It has a nice feel to it that you're learning about U.S. history, but it almost feels like you're reading a novel. He's very good in his writing. And so he wrote one book on John Adams. John Adams, the second president of the United States of America. And we know, of course, he had a very prominent role in the founding of our nation, especially during the Revolutionary War. And we know what that was all about, right? That was the colonies resisting the tyranny of King George III. And so we fought hard and we removed ourselves the shackles of British tyranny, right? And so there was a point in the series, and there was a point in John Adams' life, after a peace treaty was secured between the colonies and the great British Empire, that eventually John Adams had the privilege of going over to England in order to meet King George III face to face. Okay? Now, of course, these two didn't like each other. Okay? So he gets over there, he's brought into the royal home, and he's brought to a room where there's a tutor there. And the tutor is going to give him etiquette on how one is supposed to enter into the throne room of King George III. That he was sitting there instructing John Adams, oh, when you do this, you need to bow. You take a few steps and then you do another bow. And what's great is that John Adams is played by Paul Giamatti. He does an excellent job portraying John Adams. John Adams was notoriously egocentric. That he had a lot of pride. And it has him looking at this tutor going, okay, this is ridiculous. He's like, there's no way I'm going to honor this etiquette. There's no way I'm going to be formal approaching this tyrant that we just beat in the Revolutionary War. Not going to happen. Okay? So he enters the room, and he's all by himself with the exception on the other side of the room, a grand throne. And who's standing next to it but King George III with a blank face, not smiling, not blinking, holding the side of the throne and standing in a very manly posture, shoulders back, chest out, with no signs of fear at all. And guess what John Adams did? Fell apart. Absolutely fell apart in the presence of this king. That he stares at him for a few minutes, and then he realizes, oh yeah. And then he does the whole thing, curtsy, walks forward and curtsy. And at the final bow, he has to curtsy and cannot raise up until the king acknowledges him. He just crumbles in front of this royal king. See, I'm telling you, if an earthly king can instill that type of fear in a very egotistical, blustering man, you better believe on the day of judgment, you will not be able to stand in the presence of God in your obstinance. Absolutely not. Yahweh reigns, and He reaches across all of creation, and that includes you, you rebel. And whether you confess Him in this life that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, or the life to come, either way, it's coming out of your mouth. Either way, that knee is going to bend. Second, let's talk about the result of Yahweh's reign. Verses 8 and 9, that kind of summarizes that which we have read so far. Zion hears and is glad. Judah's villages rejoice because of your judgments, Lord. For you, Lord, are the most high over the whole earth. You are exalted above all the gods. Right? God of heaven and earth. Verses 10 through 12, the result of Yahweh's reign. And Yahweh's reign brings about love, gladness, and thanksgiving. You who love the Lord hate evil. He protects the lives of His faithful ones. He rescues them from the power of the wicked. Light dawns for the righteous, gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to His holy name. So this is where the rubber meets the road. This is one of the challenges of preaching through the book of Psalms, is there's a lot of
abstract concepts, and it's hard to find the practical thing that you are supposed to do. It'll talk about the glory and the majesty, the righteousness, the goodness of God in a very ethereal type way. But here now, we see that the psalmist is addressing the reader, telling them what they are supposed to do. And so he refers to them as faithful and righteous one, and Yahweh protects them and shines his gracious light on them. And when God is on his throne, and really understand this, when God is on his throne, prosperity prevails. Prosperity prevails. And any time the kingdom of God flourishes in a community, happiness abounds. Always does. Happiness abounds, okay? So how are we to respond to the results of Yahweh's reign? We are to worship him with hearts filled with love, gladness, and thanksgiving. He writes, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." Love and hate are not mutually exclusive. I know that's hard for our culture to understand, because we as Christians have often said that we love the sinner but hate the sin. And a lot of people say, "Oh, that's just a stupid cop-out. I don't understand why. After all, there's certain things I hate about myself." And if you were honest, you would say that too. There are things I hate about myself, but ultimately I love myself, right? And so no one would sit there and think that I'm self-deprecating or anything like that when I sit there and say I hate my sin, but I'm still loved. I'm loved by myself, and I'm loved by the Lord. So love and hate are not necessarily mutually exclusive. A mark of someone who loves the Lord is that they find sin repulsive. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so we demonstrate our love for Yahweh by coming out of the darkness. Love is not demonstrated by confession, but by action. You can say that you love the Lord till you're blue in the face, but if your lifestyle doesn't match it, that just makes you a double-minded hypocrite. You can't sit there and say, "I love thievery, I love lying, I love pornography, I love these things, but I also love the Lord." I would say you would love your inconsistency too. And so we are one of those who are repulsed by dark things. We don't like evil things. And then if we do, we hate that we love evil things, right? We're never comfortable in sin. And we're constantly pursuing holiness to demonstrate our love to God. It also says that we are to be glad in the Lord. We are to be glad in the room. So there is no room for perpetual sourness in the reign of Yahweh. This idea of just being a curmudgeon, a grump with your arms crossed all the time, never able to see the good in life. That's not the mark of someone who belongs to the kingdom of Yahweh. Now, don't get me wrong. There are circumstances that can bring us down. However, we still need to be counting our blessings. And listen, we are blessed. Especially as Americans, we are blessed. All of us here are well fed. I'm glad to announce that everyone has clothes on. Everybody came from a warm home. Everyone has a car that can get them from point A to point B. Everybody has a source of income. By the world standards, even some of our lowest people are considered rich. But it seems like the more material possessions that we get, the more sour we become. Because we're an ungrateful people. But we have many reasons to be glad. But like I said, coming to church, just fretting over how the ball game went the other day, and that's enough to make you sour, and then you mumble something about joy to the Lord. Come on. You have much to be grateful for. You just need to slow down and take the time to count your blessings. It says in Psalm 32:1, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And not only this, and finally, this leads me to say that we are to give thanks to his holy name. If you're ungrateful, you're not going to be thankful. If you can't even recognize your blessings, you're not going to give honor to the one who blessed you. A spirit of thankfulness enables the believer to see the goodness of God in all circumstances. Oh, but you don't know what kind of day I'm having. Yes, but I know a God that we serve. I know this God, and you do too. And so no amount of bad days should be offset the joy of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, it says, "Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." This is God's will for you to be a thankful people, that as you go, you see the goodness of the Lord operating in your life, blessing you immensely in many, many ways. And so there's no reason, no real reason to continue a lifestyle of grumbling, complaining, sourness. But we should be people who are grateful and happy. People should look at us and see us as happy people. As happy people who are mindful of the way that God blesses us. See, when I was growing up, I used to like to buck against authority too. Didn't like the idea of having anyone reign over me. When I was growing up, I would think that my parents were a tyrant, right? That they would put rules on my life. That they would sit there and say, you got to be home at a certain amount of time or at a certain time. You can't spend your money on this garbage. And no, we don't want you drinking, smoking, or hanging out with girls who do or anything like that. And the whole thing is, I'm sitting there going, well, that sounds like what I want to do. These are the things I would like. And my foolishness and in my rebellion. And so at the time, I would just look at my parents and say, well, you guys are just a bunch of fuddy-duddies who don't want any fun for me, who don't care about my well-being or anything like that. And the funny thing is, that's how a lot of people view the Bible. That's how a lot of people view the idea that God is king, that the Bible is just a book. And I even hear Christians call it a manual on life. No, it's not. No, it's not. It won't teach you anything about cooking. Won't teach you how to repair your car. It won't teach you a number of things about how to balance the checkbooks or a number of things about life. The point of the Bible is not to give you a manual on how to do life. It's not. The point of the Bible is to tell you the story of God's salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and how you can be a part of that story. That's all the Bible's about. It's about God's plan of salvation as revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's about. Does it have rules and regulations and do's and don'ts in it? Of course it does. Of course it does. But God doesn't do that because He wants to just poo-poo on everyone's good time. And you know that too, that when you grew up and you look back at your childhood and you sit there and say, what? My parents did these things because they loved me. They put these things in place because they cared for me. They exercised authority over me because they wanted my greatest good. And it's the same thing, my friends, that the Lord and His revealed will in the Bible is not there just to make sure that human beings are not having a good time or that it's a way to constantly curb His anger. But it's just Him telling you the story of His love for you through His Son, Jesus, and how He is bringing about His kingdom here on earth and how you can enter into it. And what did He tell Nicodemus? That if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be what? You must be born again. You must be born again. So if you're here this morning and you have not accepted Christ as King, you have not been born again, you are outside His kingdom. And there will be a day that He will judge and deal with you for being a rebellious fool until the very end. But if you surrender to the King, kiss the Son, you will not perish. If you accept Him as your Lord and Savior, confess Him as the Son of God, believe that He died on the cross for you and rose again on the third day, you can be saved and be brought into this kingdom of God. Guess what happens? You will be loved. You will have gladness. And you will become a person of thankfulness as well.